Let me pray for you and with you, and then we'll have a look at this sermon, I think, is just for you. Father, thank you for this morning. And Father, I pray now in this time that you would be with us very closely. For many of us have memories of mothers who are now not here on this earth anymore, but with you, and others have memories of their mothers who are very much here and that they want to honor, recognize. In fact, you came right out and you said, you know, honor your father and your mother. It's the first commandment that's got a promise that life would go well with you. So you told us straight up in those Ten Commandments that is something you really value and in fact would reckon to us as health. Thank you for that. That in this day we would do that not because we have to, but because we want to. I pray now that you'd help me to think clearly. And then help me to speak clearly and take the words from my mouth to your people's ears and from their ears to their hearts. Help them to hear things today that they didn't think they were going to hear. Help them to recognize and understand things that they hadn't come seeking, but suddenly there it was. And that you would speak to them. I know that sounds strange, but that you would speak to them. Speak to their hearts. Be with us now. I just ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Not every woman is a mother, and not every woman who is a mother has given birth, but every woman has a mother. You know, there's children, young girls only 12 and 13 years of age, who are mothers to their younger brothers and their sisters because their parents are no longer alive. That's particularly the case in parts of Africa right now. Mothers not by choice, but mothers because now it's up to them to raise these siblings of theirs. In the darkest and perhaps most hopeless of places, God uses motherhood to bring a sense of sanity to a world that is insane. You and I don't know that. We don't taste it here in Canada. But I would assure you that if you were to go to the Democratic Republic of Congo in Central Africa, that you would run into insanity very quickly. And one of the few things that's bringing just a whisper of sanity to that country that is skidded all over the place with dictators and drugs and disease is the wonderhood of motherhood. There's a little book put out by Wycliffe called Kandy, K-A-N-D-E, been translated in over 178 different languages around the world. And it's just a little booklet, like maybe 8, 10, 12 pages. And it's like a little comic book almost. It's sort of illustrated, but has a little storyline inside this booklet. 178 different languages around the world. It tells the story of a little girl who lost both parents to AIDS. In a country like Congo, it's become one of the few tools that they could begin to spread around the country that people could read in their language and it would make sense. Because up until this point, until fairly recently, in fact, in some remote villages, they don't know that the contact of AIDS is coming through sexual transmission. They didn't know that. And so AIDS just becomes endemic. The country that I grew up in a little bit in Central Africa was Zambia. 1 in 4 people were contracted with AIDS there just 15 years ago. 1 in 4. That'd be like sitting in this room and 1, 2, 3, 4, she has AIDS. 1, 2, 3, 4, he has AIDS. It was like that. They've done a lot in Zambia to correct that and are doing so in the Democratic Republic of Congo as well. The point is the people connect to this little storybook called Kandy because of how childhood is stolen from this young girl. They see the way that AIDS spreads and they see this chaos that it causes and they see the fragile hope of motherhood put into a young girl's hands, 11, 12 years old. There's nobody else who's going to care for them. There is no social network system. There is no welfare in these places. That's why you and I live in an amazing country on this Mother's Day. But we are 10% of the world. Maybe I would be generous and say 20% of the world's population is like you and I, looks like you and I, knows what you and I do. 80% does not know that. It's a radically different world for them inside that place. Not every woman is a mother, and not every woman who is a mother has given birth, but every woman has a mother. Hannah Whittle Smith lived in the United States way back in the 1850s. She was born into a Quaker family, but later she became a Wesleyan preacher, one of the leaders behind the Keswick Convention. And there was a passage in Scripture that she read one day from the last chapter of the book of Isaiah that spoke of how God's love for all people, now don't let this rock you, but it spoke about how God's love for all people was like a mother's love. So this sermon this morning with you, for you, is simply called The Mother Heart of God. Now don't be freaked out by that, thinking that's heretical in some sense. God is spirit. Those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. Spirit is neither masculine nor feminine. But then why do we call God Father? Because it talks about the preeminence of who he is and how all things cascade and flow from him, in much the same way that we would call Jesus the firstborn. But isn't Jesus, in a sense, eternally existent as God? Yes, he is. Then what does the phrase firstborn mean? It talks about the preeminent role of who Christ is. So don't get too rocked when I talk to you about the mother heart of God. And I don't do that because it's my thought or my opinion. I do that because it's what I'm going to be sharing with you this morning in this unique passage of Scripture from the book of Isaiah. So Hannah Whittle Smith was reading from the last chapter of the book of Isaiah, and she read this chapter that spoke about the mother's love of God. And this is what it said. It said, "For thus says the Lord, behold, I will extend peace to her like a river, and the glory of the Gentiles like a flowing stream." He's talking about the nation of Israel. "Then you, Israel, shall feed, and on her sides you will be carried and dandled on her knees," just like a mother carries that little baby on her hip, maybe at the stove when she's working on something. Or when she gets a moment, she gets down and she just bounces the little baby, she dandles that little baby on her knees. "As one whom his mother comforts, so I will comfort you, says God." Isaiah 66, 12-13. After reading that scripture, this is what Hannah Whittle Smith wrote. She said, "My children have been the joy of my life. I cannot imagine more exquisite bliss than comes to one sometimes in the possession and companionship of a child." Now, I know, Victoria, you don't always feel that way. I know there's times, you know, when Marcy may not feel, but that's true. There's absolute truth, this wonderful joy. "To me," she said, "there have been moments when my arms have been around my children that have seemed more like what the bliss of heaven must be like than any other thing. I cannot conceive of, and I think this feeling has taught me more of what God's feelings towards his children are than anything else in the world, that if I, a human being with limited capacity, can find such joy in my children, what must God in his infinite heart of love feel towards his children, towards us? In fact, most of my ideas of the love and goodness of God have come from my own experience as a mother. And for you who are mothers, or you who are about to be mothers, motherhood is about children, yes, but so much more." She says, "Because I could not conceive, literally, that God would create me with a greater capacity for unselfishness and self-sacrifice than he possessed himself." And moms, you will. At 3 a.m, getting out of your bed and going and taking care, taking time to nurse this little one, taking time to cuddle this little one, taking time just to hold them while their little tummies settle down. Self-sacrifice. And you'll ask yourself, after you've done that for the 127th time and been sleepless for just a little over 2 years, "Oh, I know, this sounds awful." But that is self-sacrifice. And that is that unselfishness that comes from deep inside you. That there are times, yeah, when you go, but that mother heart comes forward. The self-sacrifice that God himself possesses is a little bit of what we taste. "And since this discovery of the mother heart of God," she says, "I have always been able to answer every doubt that may have arisen in my mind as to the extent and quality of the love of God by simply looking at my own feelings as a mother. You see, motherhood is what God has designed for every person to be nurtured by. Every woman has a mother. Every man has a mother. Even orphans. Even runaways. Even those women who aren't mothers themselves have a mother. I want to read for you just a small passage from Isaiah 66 that speaks about this mother heart of God inside here. This is from the New King James. I'm just going to read just two, three verses, okay? This is God writing, and he's speaking particularly to the nation of Israel, who are in a real rebellious part of their lives as a nation, not unlike Canada. God writes to them, he says, "Heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you will build me?" They had built the temple in Jerusalem, and it was to them an edifice that took over 70 years to build. And at this particular point in time, as a temple being built by Solomon, it was incredible. It was one of the seven wonders of the world. And so he says to them, "Where is the house that you will build for me?" Meaning the temple. And where is the place of my rest? For all those things my hand has made, and all those things exist, says the Lord. But on this, and this is for you and me, but on this will I look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit. Now, it's all the glitz of your temple doesn't impress me. All the flash and splash of Christianity, of big churches and of fancy preachers and of people on television talking about Jesus, that does not impress me. What impresses me is those who are poor and contrite in spirit and who tremble at my word. I don't know if you do that, if you tremble at his word. I mean, that when I read the word of God, when I read the Bible, do I think it's just black ink on a white page? Or is there something bigger going on here? Because sometimes when you read the Bible, it's like it's speaking right to you. Who tremble at my word. And then he says this about the Israelites, because of their sacrificial system in the temple, you know, where they would take animals and they would kill them and take the blood and put them on the altars. That was the system. Listen to what he says about that. "He who kills a bull is as if he slays a man." I said, I take no pleasure in that. "He who sacrifices a lamb, as if he who breaks a dog's neck." It's not what I'm looking for, he's saying. "He who offers a grain offering as if he offers swine's blood. And he who burns incense as if he blesses an idol, just as they have chosen in their own ways and their soul delights in their abominations. So I'll choose their delusions and bring their fears on them." And when we begin to worship things other than God in our lives, whether that's money or status or property or even other people, God brings fears upon us. He unsettles us. So he moves us from that place of idolatry to the truth of who he is. "So I will choose their delusions and bring their fears on them. Because when I called, no one answered. When I spoke, they didn't hear. But they did evil before my eyes and chose that in which I do not delight." Those are just the first three, four verses of that passage in Isaiah 66. It's the very last chapter in the book of Isaiah. You might want to take some time and read that. I didn't get to the part that talks about the mother heart of God. That's a little bit further down on in the passage. But I wanted to share with you a couple thoughts on this understanding of God from a slightly different perspective that Isaiah writes about. So let me share this first thought with you. Knowing who God is helps us to understand what God wants or what God seeks. I mean, if you don't know who God is, how on earth are you even going to begin to figure out what it is he wants? And does God want something from me, from you? Well, he does. And to some degree, he is speaking to you. Do you hear? Are you able to listen? Are you able to understand? What do you do with what you do hear? Like when I prayed for you just a minute ago, that it's possible that God will speak to you here this morning. And when you hear, what will you do with what you hear inside that place? You see, the context of this chapter is the return of the Jews from their captivity in Babylon. It's happening about 600 BC, somewhere in there. It speaks about what God earnestly wanted of them in terms of their worship and relationship to them. This, you and I speak in ways that are very personal. We talk about, does this person know Jesus? Does that person know Jesus? In the days of Israel, it was the whole nation. The whole nation was what he wanted to come to him. The whole nation had been introduced to him again and again. So this passage speaks of how God's going to restore Jerusalem, of how he will judge those who mock faith in him. It speaks of an everlasting heaven and an everlasting hell. And yet it speaks of the tenderness towards those who seek him. You see, for generations, the Jews had come to believe that the temple was the place that God was most glorified in, that the magnificence of its size and structure would be what really impressed and interested God. So you got to imagine their shock when God says to them that the temple's not what he's most interested in. After all, what's the magnificence of the temple to a God who's greater than the heavens? That's how this chapter starts. Thus says the Lord, heaven's my throne. Earth is my footstool. Remember how we talked last week? How we talked how you can take the earth, and if you were to hollow out our sun, you could put 34 million earths inside the volume of the sun. Then we talked about another planet bigger than the sun. We eventually talked about Epsilon, where you could put something like 130 million suns inside Epsilon. It is that big. It is the largest star in the universe. We were talking about perspective last week, and this is the God who is saying that heaven is his throne. Earth is his footstool. Where is the house you will build me? Where is the place of my rest? All these things my hands have made, and all these things exist, but it's on this one that I'll look. Him who is poor, and he's not talking about wealth there when he says poor. He's talking about humility, who is poor and of a contrite heart. Somebody came up to you, say one of your kids. Maybe a son or daughter, not even born, but will be, and it's 5 years from today. And they're 5 years old, and they come up to you, and they say, Mom, what's humility? And you're thinking, well, you sure don't have it. Humility, it's a tough thing to define. It's certainly what God is valuing here in this passage. He who is of a poor and contrite heart, that's the one I will listen to. That's the one my heart inclines towards. Humility, in its simplest definition, has been defined as confidence properly placed. Where is your confidence? If you have your confidence properly placed in God, you will find that that will completely begin to redirect your attitude of pride and arrogance and self-confidence, and that aspect where literally your humility becomes that which is a dependence and a trusting God. Sometimes we can become consumed with the idea that we need to get it all right before God will ever be interested in us. I've told you that story about my dad. You know, my dad passed away about 13 years ago, and it was cancer. And I went out to Kelowna to be with him and my mom. They were doing palliative care at home. And I remember talking with my dad, who wasn't a Christian, and at one point, it was pretty clear that there was maybe 4 or 5 days of life left. And I remember kind of sitting on the edge of my dad's bed, and he was pretty weak, but he was conscious, and we could talk. And I said, Dad, I know your whole life, church and Jesus and worshiping God, has never been really part of your routine at all. I know that. But at the same time, I want you to know that Jesus Christ is there for you. And it isn't respective of how many years you've logged in church that count. You know what my dad said to me? He said, it wouldn't be fair if I jumped on the bus at this last minute. I said, Dad, it's not fair for anybody. None of us can be good enough. None of us has it right. None of us has done it great and is without sin. We've been working through the book of Romans on Wednesday night. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Everybody. Everybody? Everybody. Everybody in this room struggles in some aspect with an aspect where they have violated or trespassed against God because of sin. In various degrees and levels, of course, but sin nonetheless. We struggle with this business of somehow being good enough for God, and it almost becomes a barrier for us, especially if it hasn't been the pattern of my life. And I begin to ask myself, maybe it's too late for me to start. mean, how do I even begin to be good enough for God? And the simple answer is you don't. You not only don't, but you can't. And yet God moves towards you while you haven't even thought to move towards Him. Matter of fact, He's doing that while I'm talking to you right now. He's moving towards you in this place, in this moment. I think it's a belief that we need to sometimes achieve greatness before we'll be entitled to love. And yet what God says is that the one that catches His attention, the one who is poor and contrite in spirit. I remember Jesus saying something like this in Matthew 5. He said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, because theirs is the kingdom of God." It's those who know they are bankrupt in spirit, broke, without proof of good, aware of the depth of their own sin. It's these who admit the poverty of their need, the poverty before God's eyes that He especially sees. It's those who are contrite of heart. Literally, that word contrite, interesting word. We don't use it very much in our languages. Literally, contrite means to be lame in the feet. Essentially, unable to do it on my own. That's contrite. Those who are poor and contrite in heart, meaning I can't do this. I can't be good enough for God. Oh God. Every time I want to read Your word, I fall asleep. Every time I think I really want to search You, I start praying, and in like 15 seconds I'm thinking about changing the oil in my car. God, I can't do this. I've got like an attention span of a 2-year-old. No things against 2-year-olds. Don't let them take offense. But it is like that. And so we say, God, how can I possibly come to You? That contrite in heart says, I am lame in my spiritual feet. I'm unable to move towards You on my own in that way. Perhaps we see the same in the heart of our mothers. It's not the proud or the sufficient qualities of the mother that we're looking for. It's that her heart reaches out to us. It's the one who knows their need of help, and so often that's where moms are. They feel in way over their heads. It's like the story of the mom who had 12 children. Can you imagine? If you're fixing to have your first baby, just imagine 12. Oh, I don't want to scare you with that. But this was like that. She had 12 children. And somebody came to her one day and asked her this. It's a simple question. They came to this mom who had 12 kids. They asked her, which one do you love the most? You know what her answer was? She said, the one who's sick until he gets well. The one who's away. Oh, until he gets home. That's the one that she loves the most. That's what a mother's heart looks like. And you who are mothers, soon to be mothers, have been mothers. You know that's true. When you see this heart of God, this mother heart of God, the one who longs for you like that, you begin to understand what He seeks. Because until you understand who He is, you can't understand what it is He seeks. He does not seek performance from you, or production, or perfection. It's the poor in spirit. It's that open heart to receive what He so earnestly desires to give to you, to love you as His own. I remember a person came to me one day and they said, and they were quite genuine in this, they said, what can I do that would make God love me more? They were wrestling with the struggle they were having in their life, and they knew the successes, but they knew the failures seemed to outnumber the successes. And so they simply came and said, what can I do to make God love me more? How do you answer that question? Because the answer is so simple, it's almost profound. The answer is nothing. You can't do anything to make God love you more. What do you mean? That can't be right. I mean, if I'm going to the bar, I know I shouldn't get drunk, but I did. And I'm regretting the fact that I got drunk. Last year I cheated on my wife. You committed adultery? Yes, I did. And I know that's not wrong. I shouldn't have done that. What can I do to make God love me more? Nothing. Nothing. Because God already loves you with the extent of the depths of His love towards us. And I know that is a thought. When you hear it, you immediately disqualify it. That can't be true. Because all my experiences with love have been merit-based. I do good, therefore people love me. If I do not do good, love is often minimized or even withheld. How could God, the one who knows you best, love you most? It's a paradox. I mean, he knows the insides and outs of your heart. Can you hide anything from him? The answer is no. Even the issues of my own self-thought life, yeah, he knows that too. How can he who knows that love me most? And when you begin to weigh that thought, wrestle with that thought, you begin to think of the depths and the wonders of who he is and the love that he has for you, to love you as his own. Oh, if you take nothing else from this sermon today, pack that one up and take it home. That he, you cannot do anything to make God love you more. To the point where he would give his son to die on the cross for you is the epitome of his expression of how much he loves you. Here's the second thought, real quick. Outward appearances won't cut it with God, so when he speaks, listen. Forget about outward appearances. When he speaks, listen. In the book of Malachi, it describes how the people brought wounded animals and lame animals as the ones that they would sacrifice at the altar for their sin. They had maybe 15 goats. But this one has really gotten a nasty disease and the hair is falling out of it. And I have to take a sacrifice to the temple. So I may as well take this one. It's going to die anyway. And they take it and off to the temple they go. In the book of Malachi, they brought little or nothing as an offering to God, which showed their contempt of heart towards him. On the outside, it looked like compliance and obedience. But the reality of what they were offering was not lost on God. He saw their contempt and their laziness. And God says that they chose to do this. It wasn't just something that happened. So he says, so I will choose their delusions. And I will bring their fears on them. Because when I called, no one answered. When I spoke, they did not hear. But they did evil before my eyes and chose that in which I did not delight. It might be an amazing thing to you that God would actually call to you, that he would speak specifically to you. If our mothers were to call out for us and tell us to come for supper, to get ready for school, to get ready for bed, then much more has God called us in all these kind of ways and more. But if you're still unconvinced, look at verse 5 in this passage of Isaiah 66. Hear the word of the Lord, you who tremble at his word. And again, I don't want you to believe anything that I'm saying here this morning. What I want you to do is if you hear something and you're wondering about it, if there's a question mark, check it out. Test it for yourself. Don't swallow anybody's stuff. Don't swallow my stuff. But if you're hearing what is being presented as truth, then you need to know it's on you to check this out, to get in there and see what this is saying. Is this really so? Think of it like this. What would it be like if you opened the Bible and you handled it like it was a stick of dynamite? Ever handled a stick of dynamite? You know, stick of dynamite, you know, nothing's going to happen until that fuse gets lit, so you're safe, but it is a stick of dynamite. Powerful. Powerful. Imagine that the Bible is like a scuba tank full of oxygen at about 65 feet of depth. And there you are, and your tank runs out of air, and you come to this tank that's waiting on a line for you at 65 feet below the surface, and you turn it on, and you put the regulator in your mouth, and it's alive. It's living. It's the Word of God. All I'm doing is telling you through metaphors, this is more than it appears to be. That there is power in this. There is life in this. There is an oxygen for your soul in this. And don't take my word for that. Check it out. It doesn't matter how young you are. It doesn't mean like, oh, gee, I don't have to do this until like I'm 19. It's yours now. It really is. And you've got big brothers that will help you walk through this stuff with you. Now, I'm not picking on you. I'm just telling it straight up. Because of all people, I got to talk to you straight up. Because so often in an adult world, kids are kind of minimized. And I don't want you to feel minimized. I want you to feel that every bit of things I'm saying to these adults is just as real and true for you too. The Word of God is like dynamite. The Word of God is like oxygen at 65 feet of depth. The Word of God is like a flickering light on a dark path in the middle of the night. If you will tremble at the need of His Word, if you will tremble at the content of His Word, and hear what it says, it will be loud, continuous, like the noise from a city. Ever been in Calgary, Edmonton at night? At first it sounds like it's quiet. It's 9 o'clock at night. Until you stop and you just listen. And then there's sounds everywhere. Distant sirens, cars, people talking, horns honking, doors closing, opening. There's sounds constantly. Omnipresent could almost be a word that you'd use to describe it. The Word of God is like that. It's the omnipresent voice of God speaking again and again. Sometimes you might experience it like white noise, but if you listen carefully, you begin to distinguish the words and the tones and the directions that it's putting before that. It'll be commanding like the voice in the temple. It'll be the voice of God with whom all is justice. And this is what God says to the people of Israel in that passage in Isaiah 66. Now, this is going to be kind of a weird passage for you, okay? I didn't read this to you yet. I was saving this. Listen to what this says. Isaiah 66. God says, "Before she was in labor, she gave birth. Before her pain came, she delivered a male child." In the context of this verse, the passage is God speaking about how Israel was in captivity and ought to have, in a sense, gone into a kind of labor as a nation, longing to be back. But before that could happen, He set her free with a Persian king named Cyrus. Cyrus decrees and allows Israel to come back. Before she is in labor, she comes back to the land she gave birth. Before her pain came, she delivered a male child. In other words, if you will just move towards God and tremble at His Word, He will move towards you with great grace. He didn't make Israel go through this long, protracted suffering in Babylon. You read the book of Daniel, and Daniel's pouring through the book of Jeremiah, and he reads that in 70 years, there'll be a time when they're released and allowed to go back into the land of Israel. It's been about 65 years. And as Daniel reads this, and do not take my word for this. Go to the book of Daniel later on this afternoon. You've had lunch. Mother's Day's kind of done. And you're sitting there in the chair. There's nothing good on TV. Boston might win, maybe. But you pick up this Bible and you begin to read through your Bible. And all of a sudden you begin to go, now where was it? Daniel 9, that's what he said. Daniel 9. So you paw through it until finally in the Old Testament you find the book of Daniel. And you go to chapter 9. Chapter 9 is all a prayer. It's Daniel praying to God saying, "Oh God, how much longer?" Tail end of Daniel chapter 9, God comes and He begins to speak to Daniel and saying, "Daniel, I know that what you want to know is when will you go back to Israel? I'm not only going to tell you that, I'm going to tell you when Jesus Christ is going to come. 600 BC. And He begins to give Daniel date, time, place, event, history for what's going to take place 600 years in the future. He moves towards Daniel when Daniel just takes a couple of steps towards Him. What's the lesson? Take a couple of steps towards Him. Incline your heart. Be poor and contrite in spirit, and He will move towards you inside that place. It'll take time. There'll be a process. It won't be instantaneous. For Israel, a nation wasn't born in one moment, but God is faithful. If you will humble yourself and seek Him, He will follow through in His grace. Shall I cause delivery? Shall I who cause delivery shut up the womb? In other words, shall I who starts the process of life happening in your soul stop it at some point and go, no, too slow, too slow? No. He who starts life in us follows it through. Then come these series of metaphors of a child being loved by their mother, of being nurtured by her, of being carried on her side, of being bounced on her knees, of being comforted in a way that only her hands and touch and voice can bring. It's Mother's Day. It's time to honor and remember the love of those who have carried us on their side, bounced us on their knee, and who we've heard soothing words from. This is the love of our mothers, and it's meant to move our faces not only upwards to them, but upwards to God, from their face to seek God's face. And I promise you that if you will move from the wonder of what God is doing in your mom towards you and look past her to the face of God, you will find him. That's the mother heart of God. Father, thank you for what you're doing. I thank you for this incredible Mother's Day. I thank you that every day, this every time of the year this comes, it is a time of great celebration, a time of families coming together, food being happening, and flowers all over the place. Oh, Father, I know that you take joy and delight in the way that we honor our fathers and mothers. You've told us that. And yet, Father, I know that the intent isn't just to stop there, but take the delight and the thankfulness and the appreciation that we have for them, and then lift our eyes just higher above their heads to your face. So, Father, I pray this morning that maybe if there are some here who have heard this name of Jesus before, have heard people who they know talking about this Jesus before, but for their hearts, there was no fireworks going off. There was no burning heart. And so they kind of wonder about it. But Father, you say that if you will search for me, if you will seek me, if you will seek me even with all your heart, I will be found of you. That's the promise. And so I pray, Father, for all of us here today, that you'd give us a heart that searches for you, even that mother heart of God. Thank you that you meet us in that tiny place of our faithfulness with an extravagance that we could never have imagined. Even the cross of Christ and the sufficiency of Christ to save us. Thank you, Jesus, for what you're doing and going to do. And I just pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.